Would you bow with me, please, for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, thank you for this book of Acts, and thank you for the people and the events that your Spirit put upon the heart of Luke to describe for us, to capture in words, so that we might sit here tonight and learn something of the roots, the historic background, the events, the transitions, the way you worked in the early days of the church. Thank you for these pages. Help us to grasp not only what they're saying, but what they mean for us. And especially tonight, as we walk into this incredibly dramatic moment, in many ways, the whole future of the church changed dramatically in the moments that we'll be studying tonight. A whole new set of leaders were raised up. A more complete and more accurate message was proclaimed. And all that met resistance, and for those truths, Stephen gave his life. Help us not to miss the significance of the things that are described in these chapters. Thank you for our opportunity to meet together. Now, Father, quiet our hearts, open our minds, teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Through the first five chapters of the book of Acts, it's all Jewish. You notice that if you've read the passages clearly, all Jewish. The activities revolve around the temple. They revolve in the temple complex. The people who are speaking and the people who are responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ are all Jewish. They are either Jewish by birth or they are Jewish by coming to faith in the Jewish system and becoming devotees or members of the Jewish faith. In chapter 6, that all changes. Stephen is introduced to us as one of seven men who was selected by the congregation of believers. He was selected to be one of the seven. And the scripture, as we saw in our last study, the scripture speaks very clearly of the distinct qualities of this man's faith. It tells us repeatedly that Stephen was a man full of wisdom. He was a man full of grace. He was a man full of power. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. That's repeated over and over and over again. Luke wants us to know that Stephen is not just a run-of-the-mill convert. His name signals to us that he was not born in a Jewish family. He was one who came to the Jewish faith and saw in it truth, embraced it. But he was a Greek speaker and a product of the Greek culture and probably grew up in a Greek home. Now the Spirit of God has filled his heart. And out of the wisdom and grace and strength and an insight that the Spirit of God has given to him, he becomes a voice in many ways. Stephen is to the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament what John the Baptist was to the earthly ministry of Jesus. Stephen announces a new message, a message that has its roots and its foundation in the Jewish prophets, in the Jewish scriptures, and from our out of the Jewish race. Mary, Joseph, all those folks were Jewish. But his message cannot be contained or constricted by the limitations of Judaism. And that's where he gets in trouble. You'll notice his challenge is framed for us in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he is challenged about some things he's teaching. And in verse 11, we read that his opponents, when they couldn't defeat him in debate, his opponents lie about him. Here's what they say. We heard Stephen speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's the first accusation. This man speaks blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now drop down, please, to verse 13. This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Those are the four accusations. And in the message he gives, he does not address those four directly. He does better than that, as we'll see in just a moment. But he clearly has that accusation in his focus in the remarks that he makes. Look at verse 13. We heard him say that this Jesus, this Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. That's the accusation. He is taken before the Sanhedrin. We're told that all 71 of the members of the Sanhedrin, the full Sanhedrin, was present. They all look intently at him, and the high priest asks the question, is this charge true? Stephen then gives his address. The first thing that we noticed in our last study was he speaks about this place, this holy place. And the point of his lecture is, or his challenge is, this place we're standing in is not the only holy place in the world. He talks about the call of God when Abraham was up in Mesopotamia, not in the land of Canaan. He talks about Joseph going down into Egypt. God blesses Joseph there. And Jacob goes to Egypt. And it's in Egypt that Jacob dies and Joseph dies. In Egypt, not in the land of Canaan. He tells us then that Moses, who was born in Egypt, actually leaves Egypt and goes over to another country, Midian. And there he met God. And there God met Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments and gave him instructions for the tabernacle. Now, the point is, folks, this place we're standing on, Mr. Sanhedrin, is not uniquely holy. God has visited his people and done incredible things in their lives outside this place. The implication that Stephen is making is very clear. God is not boxed in to this bit of geography. God has demonstrated his ability, in fact, his will, to meet people outside this land and to do things in their lives outside this land that are central to his whole plan and to his whole purpose. It's a powerful argument. God doesn't limit himself to this geography. Now, the second thing he does, he shows them through primarily two great Old Testament characters that the people, the Jewish people, have had difficulty responding to those God sends to them. You see it here in the story of Joseph. In Joseph, verse 9. Patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. You read that later, the second time they came down to Egypt to get what they needed, that's in verse 13, the second time they came down to Egypt, in the middle of a famine, Joseph was revealed to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph then invited his father, Jacob, and his relatives. They came down to Egypt, and they died there. Now note that. The man, the brother, that they rejected actually was God's choice to be their leader. Now, God had indicated that by giving Joseph a certain dream. Remember that? And when he told his dream to his family, they were all upset. Even his dad was a little upset about what Joseph said interpreting this dream or sharing this dream that God gave him. But through that dream, Joseph was being signaled out by God. And what was the response of his family to that? They were filled with jealousy. They sold him into Egypt. Well, the same thing happens in verse 17 when God raises up Moses. All the unique circumstances that surrounded Moses' life. Look at verse 23. He was approaching the age 40 when he decided to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. The next day, he tries to settle an argument between two Israelis. Men, he says, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other? But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? The point that Stephen is making is that in his initial attempt to lead the people of Israel, who were then captives, slaves in Egypt, in his initial attempt, Moses was rejected. People didn't want anything, his own people didn't want anything to do with him. So he has to flee Egypt, and for 40 years, he's over in another land. Over there, God meets Moses and sends him back. Well, you would think that would be sufficient and that the people of Israel would have received Moses with open arms. But look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected when they said, who appointed you a ruler and a judge? This one God sent as a ruler and a redeemer by means of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out. Three times Stephen makes the point. Moses, Moses, Moses. Moses had this experience with God. Moses had this task God had appointed to him. Moses returns to Egypt, and what was their response to him? They rejected him. I remember reading a commentary years ago. It was an older gentleman who wrote, and he said the 10 plagues in Egypt are very interesting. He said the first 9 were to convince God's people that they could trust Moses as God's spokesman. The 10th convinced God's people who they were and distinguished them from the Egyptians. Know what the 10th one was? The oldest son, the oldest cattle. That in that 10th miracle, God said to the people of Israel, the slaves of Israel, you are my people. And it took 10 plagues for God to convince the Hebrew slaves to follow Egypt. And what's the first thing they do? What's the first thing they do when they get out of Egypt? Well, Stephen tells us. Look, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. He is the one who was in the congregation in the desert, together with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our forefathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our forefathers were unwilling to obey him, but pushed him away and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. Stephen's point is, you say you follow Moses. You say I'm the one who's rejecting Moses. Our forefathers rejected Moses. In the days of Moses' most powerful ministry, despite all the evidences, all the miracles, all the things that God did for them through Moses, they still rejected him. They turned aside from Moses. And while he was up on the mount receiving the commandments from God, they were down in the valley saying, Aaron, make us a calf. Let it represent God. And in worshiping him, that calf, we want to go back to Egypt. Think of that. So that generation that knew Moses, that generation who saw the signs and miracles that Moses did, rejected him. And they rejected the God who had spoken to them through Moses. And they repudiated the Exodus, the deliverance that God had provided for them through Moses. You get the picture? You guys say that you respect Moses and his writings. Do you really? Or are you like those in Moses' day, our forefathers? Are you actually lusting after and seeking other than to honor the God who gave Moses those living oracles? Stephen's not finished. Look at verse 42. Then God turned away and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. You can read that text. Now, what's the point there? Well, the last things Jesus had said before his crucifixion was, your house is left to you desolate. He was not just referring to the temple. He was referring to the household, the whole company of Israel, and all that God had done for them. In rejecting Jesus, that generation was doing the same thing that the generation of Moses' day had done to Moses. And God had pronounced judgment upon the generation that crucified Jesus, just as he pronounced judgment upon the generation in the wilderness who rejected Moses and his leadership. And you remember, all in that generation of people who came out of Egypt in the Exodus, all those people from age 20 up died in the wilderness. Remember that? Only two exceptions. Who were they? Yeah, Caleb and Joshua, the only two exceptions. So Stephen, taking the history of the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, the descendants of those people are hearing from Stephen, you know, your history should teach you two things that you're forgetting. Number one, God's not locked into this place. God has already demonstrated he has power and grace and mercy and a plan that's bigger than this land, than this place. Secondly, our forefathers really messed up. More than once, God's plan and God's leader, they rejected in order to hold to their own personal preferences. Now that's why he quoted Moses there in verse 37. This Moses said to the sons of Israel, back there in the days of the Exodus, days of the wandering in the wilderness, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. A prophet like me. Well, who is that prophet like Moses? It's Jesus. That's who it is. And in rejecting Moses, the forefathers gave a pattern or gave a demonstration of the same rebellious rejection that the Sanhedrin had just weeks before practiced in rejecting Jesus. See that? Now look at the third part of the debate or the argument. Notice in verse 44, our forefathers had a tabernacle of the testimony in the desert. Just as God, who spoke to Moses, commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Now, don't miss that. God showed Moses on the mount a pattern, a picture, gave him blueprints, if you please. Specific blueprints, exact, precise detail as to how this tabernacle was to be constructed. Every part of it was directed, designed, ordered by God. Every part of it. And it was an earthly copy of a heavenly, larger reality. That's what he's talking about. So our forefathers, our Jewish forefathers, had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. It was the one that Moses had been commanded to make according to the pattern which he saw. Now watch. Our forefathers, in turn, received it, and with Joshua. Now watch. With Joshua, Moses is dead. Follow that? Don't miss that. Moses now is out of the picture. God took him home. Now Joshua is God's appointed leader in Moses' place. Our forefathers received it, received the tabernacle, and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers until the days of David. What until the days of David? Our forefathers had this tabernacle, this place of sacrifice, this place of offerings, this place of prayer, this place of worship, this tabernacle. This tabernacle was, as it's called, the tabernacle of the testimony. What testimony? The tabernacle was a sermon. It was an architectural sermon. It did two things. It illustrated that God was in the presence of this people. That was illustrated largely by the, remember in the wilderness, by the pillar of fire during the night, remember in the cloud by the day, remember that accompanied the tabernacle? When the tabernacle was carried into the land, it was a visual reminder to the people that the God who had made a covenant with them and who had promised them the land before them, into which Joshua was leading them, and would drive out the present inhabitants of that land as they moved into the land, obeying God and following Joshua, that God had visited them through Moses 40 years before. Now mark that. That God had given them tablets with instructions, and those tablets had been put in a special box, and that special box was in the inner sanctuary or the inner back third of this tent, this tabernacle. That box was a physical reminder that we have a covenant with the eternal God, that we are moving into the land because God has met us and has promised He will give us the land. Follow that? Think, we're watching a program the other night called The Naked Archaeologist. And he's a Jewish guy, and maybe you've seen the TV, an interesting program. And he goes to the temple site, and he's asking the questions of the Christians and the Jews and the Islamic people. What's all of this about the temple? And he visits with the Jewish people who are archaeologists par excellence. I mean, they dig, and they study. And he asks the Hebrew archaeologists, he talked to four of them during the program, what are you looking for? And they're saying, we're looking for remnants, for articles, for evidences that there really was a temple on that mount. There really was a temple there. There was one built by Solomon, and then later, after that was destroyed, there was one built that Herod then expanded, and in that temple, Jesus Christ did many of his miracles and many of his teachings. We are looking for evidence that our forefathers worshipped in a temple on that spot, because the God of heaven, the true God, called them to do that. And as I was sitting there watching, I thought, wouldn't it be neat if they could find the Ark of the Covenant? See? Here it is. But there is no Ark of the Covenant available today. So you struggle. They struggle, trying to find the evidences that will identify the identity of who belongs on the Temple Mount. Well, under Joshua, Stephen's reminding them, under Joshua, they had a physical tabernacle that within its inner sanctuary contained an ark, and in that ark were the actual tablets, not the ones written by the finger of God. Moses had destroyed those. But the ones that Moses wrote when he went back up on the mountain and reviewed the process with God. There they were. Tangible, physical elements, physical symbols, physical evidences that this true God had met them and through Moses given to them the way they should live, the law, and this system of worship that was carried out by the priests and Levites in the tabernacle. You see that? Now, that's what God commanded. Now, watch. Until the days of David. Well, what happened with David? Well, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he, David, might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Whose idea was the temple? God's or David's? David's. You see that? Don't miss it. It's going to cost Stephen his life. David was the one who wanted to build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And what did he want to build? A dwelling place, a house, a home. Go back and read the literature, back where you're in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and you'll read David saying something like this: oh God, we have our marvelous houses, we have our cedar decorated homes, we've got magnificent places to live, and God, you don't have a home, and we think you ought to have a home. We want you to have a home, a house, so you'll be at home here. Now, I'm sure that out of David's heart, this was an honest desire to honor God and to, in some way, secure God's presence permanently in the land. God said, no, David, you can't build it. So David collected all of the materials necessary, and we go on to listen to our sermon. It was Solomon, verse 47, who built God a house, not David, Solomon. And we're told in Scripture that Solomon used the resources that David had accumulated so that this was a magnificent, magnificent place. Solomon's temple was incredible. It's always interesting to take groups to Israel and to discover again how little I know about the temple, its systems, how it worked, how it functioned. What was God's intent? What really went on here? But one of the places that I would take you to is called Temple Treasures, and there they have artistic efforts to make pictures of what Solomon's temple must have looked like, given the descriptions we have in Scripture. It would be a magnificent place, just an incredible place, incredible, beautiful, just beautiful, beautiful. But you see what Solomon did? Instead of having one seven-prong candlestick, the menorah, instead of having one in the Holy of Holies, let's get those terms straight. The Holy of Holies was the back third of the tabernacle. In the front two-thirds was called the Holy Place. Okay? The sacrifices were made in front of that tabernacle, not inside the tabernacle. So the killing of the animals, the offering of sacrifice, all that took place in front of the tabernacle. And then as the priests, and only priests were allowed to go in, as they went into the first part of the tabernacle, there was a candlestick, which had lights, they were all lit, and there was a table of showbread, and there was an altar for incense. Okay? You see? Very simple, magnificent. And then there was a veil, a thick curtain, and only the high priest could go through that veil into the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the cherubim's wings. Got it? Now, Solomon, in all the pictures, Solomon thought, hey, God, I got a better idea. Granted, you only had one menorah in your tabernacle, but I'm going to have seven. You only had one table. I'm going to have seven tables. You only had one altar of incense. I'm going to have. And so in these pictures you see of Solomon's magnificent temple, it was gold, it was silver, it was lavish, it was magnificent, it was opulent. Much more, much, much more than what God had asked to have in his tabernacle. Now, with all of that, a sense of national pride was developed. The Jewish people were not only proud of their God, they were proud of this temple they had built for God to dwell in. They were happy to adorn it so that their God was obviously greatly respected. On the day of the dedication, look, on the day of the dedication, verse 48, however, the Most High God does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? Now what's God saying? God's saying, thanks, but what you intend to be a home for me is not sufficient. You can't contain me in a temple. You can't contain me in a church. You can't contain me in a relic. You can't contain me. I made the universe. I spread it out before me like a tent to dwell in. I am everywhere present in that universe, everywhere present. I don't dwell in houses made with hands. Early this week, I was looking at a magnificent email. It was showing me shots and pictures of galaxies. Yeah, I'm sure you've seen them. You know, out there 50 gazillion light years away, here's this spider nebulae, and it's out there 500,000 gazillion light years away, and it's made up of 6 or 8 or 10,000 galaxies that have their own network, and each galaxy has 100 billion stars, and it's way out there. And then here's another one over here, and it's even bigger, and here's another one over here, and out there there's another one, out there's another one. Those pictures just blow your mind. We should be grateful that God gave us Hubble, because it should put us in our place. Now listen, our place is first humility. It showed a picture taken by Hubble of the galaxy that is ours, the Milky Way. And the picture taker wanted us to see where our Earth is in this maze of millions and millions and millions of stars that are in our little system. Got it? So he takes a marker and he marks an arrow like this. You can see the point of the arrow, but you cannot see the dot that represents our Earth. Now that should humble us. That's what God says. Heaven is my throne, earth my footstool. Heaven is my home. So we should be humbled by that. Secondly, we should be absolutely thrilled by that. The Bible tells us that God made man and intends him to rule over all the things he made. Do you realize what your future is, Christian friend? Do you have any concept of the incredible, incredible magnificence of the gifts of God's grace and mercy that he has died and is just yearning to bestow upon you? Not because you're special, because he's special. Because you're made in his image. Created in his likeness, because he's given you capacities to be like him, to fellowship with him. And because out of his love and mercy, he wants to show you the magnificence of his love. Passages of scripture tell us that the future for the Christian is beyond mind-boggling. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the imagination of man's mind what God has prepared for those who love him. Incredible. Now, that's what the prophet says in this passage. And that's what God said to Samuel at the dedication. Thanks, nice of you, appreciate it, but too small, too confining. It's like you want to get a hold of me and keep me inside your box. The box that for you is impressive. But from where I sit, folks, from where I sit on my throne in the midst of the heavens that I've created, in other words, God said to Solomon, you can't contain me in that house. It's exactly what he said. Now, think for a moment. Stephen's been accused of speaking words against God and against God's place and against Moses and against the law. What has he done? He's taken every one of those four concepts and gone back into history and has said, no, I haven't despised this God. I haven't played games with his word. I haven't tried to put God in a box. That's your position. That's what you did. God chose a tabernacle. Why? Because the tabernacle would move with the people, wherever the people were. It wasn't attached. It wasn't permanent. It was permanent in the sense of it had a foundation and never moved. The tabernacle went with the people and reminded them of the presence of God, but the presence of God was much, 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 much bigger, much, much greater, much more grand and grandiose. Now, Stephen could have gone on in his sermon. He could have gone on to remind them that it's because of their disobedience of this God, they're turning to the worship of the stars and all of that. It's because of their disobedience that this house was destroyed by the Babylonians. And now that it's rebuilt, it's going to be destroyed again. It's going to be destroyed, not because our God is weak. It's going to be destroyed because you have repeated the sins of your forefathers. Just like our forefathers rejected Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Just as our forefathers rejected Moses and wanted nothing to do with his leadership. Even when he returned and led them out of the land, they still didn't want anything with Moses and his God. They wanted their own gods. They wanted their own rhythms. They wanted their own way. They basically wanted to worship themselves. And they wanted to take the things that God had given and tweak them and alter them and tweak them and alter them until the very laws that God had given had become a crushing burden upon them. They were the ones who were speaking against Moses. They were the ones who were rejecting Moses and what Moses had by the Spirit of God prophesied about a coming prophet. They were the ones, watch, you, verse 51, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your forefathers did, so do you. Now, understand that Stephen has just said, let me summarize. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, as we were told clearly back there in chapter 6, speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen is saying for God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will not be confined to the land of Israel. God will not be contained in this box you call a temple. God will not change and alter his laws to make room for all of your interpretations and your idiosyncrasies and your own man-made schemes. God will not honor that. God is bigger than you. He's bigger than your concept of the law. He is bigger than this temple. He is bigger than this land. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him. Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. You don't get it, Sanhedrin, but you have reduced your religion, you have reduced your interpretations of God's law and will. You have substituted your will for his word. You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart, And when God does something in your midst, you don't recognize it. And when God comes and visits, you crucify him. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your forefathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your forefathers persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Remember Moses' prophecy? It was fulfilled. The signs and miracles that Moses did, he did. The law that you received through Moses, he corrected and rejected your additions, your applications, your human logic. Oh, and that thing of circumcision and being uniquely the people of God, you should have learned from Jonah that God loves the Ninevites. You should have learned from Daniel that God loves the Babylonians. You should have learned from Esther that God didn't give up on the Persians. God is bigger than your little Jewish construct. And when God's plan confronts your plan, you always resist him. So, Stephen has skillfully taken the history of these people and said, no, you Sanhedrin, you leaders, you are the ones who are blaspheming this holy place. You are the ones who blaspheme the law. You are the ones who speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And what's more, you don't know God, because when God showed up, you killed him. Well, politically correct, it ain't. Now notice, you received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. Stephen was referencing there that the old system, the law of Moses, was energized by and applied by angelic intervention, the angel in the wilderness, and so on, so on, and so on. And his contrast is that even at that point, having received from God the law, which was being administrated and executed by angels, the lawgiver himself came and you repudiated him. Jesus wasn't working through a mediator, through an angel when he was here. He turned the water into wine, not an angel. He walked on the water, not an angel. God himself was here. He didn't send an angel, he came. You, on the other hand, have never kept the law. You received the direction of angels, and the one who created angels and who gave the law when he himself came, you crucified him. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts and gnashed their teeth at him. And you know people do the same thing today? Absolutely the same thing. People would rather worship the God of their own imagination. People would rather walk according to the intents of their own desires than honor the law of God. People would rather believe in angels than believe that God is real, personal, alive, and present, always present. People would rather fumble and fool with trying to do the good rule, the golden rule, or do this or impress somebody or go through some system. They're always looking for ways that they can somehow commend themselves to God rather than believe the simple truth that the righteous one came. He's the righteous one. And he came not only to demonstrate righteousness, but he came to be your righteousness. He came to gift to you righteousness. In order for him to do that, he had to die on the cross, which he did. But he didn't die because of Roman spears. He didn't die because of Jewish rejection. He died because of his Father's will. That's why he died. And that's how he died. But people would far rather foolishly try to pick out some minuscule goodness in themselves and blow that up and magnify themselves and think themselves worthy of God's commendation, rather than humble themselves, confess their sin, accept his gift of forgiveness and his gift of righteousness for them. Is that true of you? You received the law, but yet have not kept it. You can't keep it. There's no law God can give that you can keep and earn righteousness. Out of these masterful themes that Stephen has developed, showing the limitation and the temporary nature of the system of the Old Covenant, out of what Stephen has preached, come these epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, especially Hebrews. And all of those epistles, the Apostle Paul takes the very principles that Stephen died for and he lays them out. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can forgive sin. It's not possible that an earthly man subject to death can go into a physical place and do a sacrifice that will somehow deal with your sin. That was an atonement, a covering, a temporary provision where God forgave their sins on credit if they trusted him. And that huge pile of accumulated sins that God covered and forgave on credit were finally expiated and fully paid for at a place called Calvary by the death of Jesus on the cross. Stephen is the first New Testament theologian. And what Stephen did and what he taught became the founding principles of the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. And in that church, in that fellowship, in that invitation, geography plays no place. God is as present in West Virginia as he is in Jerusalem. He is as present in your kitchen as he was in the temple or the tabernacle. He is as present in Russia as he is in, you name it. God is not, you can't go anywhere that God isn't already present, already there. And his grace and mercy is to whosoever will. And when we come to him for salvation, his salvation is perfect, complete, final. Nothing can be added to it. It doesn't lack any dimension. It is whole, complete, eternal. It's a transaction of grace based upon the work of the righteous one. Well, these fellows didn't want to hear anything about that. When they heard these things, they gnashed their teeth. They rushed at Stephen, verse 55. But Stephen, filled by the Spirit of God, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. The word Son of Man there is the only place outside the Gospels where that phrase is used, or somebody else uses it, to speak of Jesus. It was Jesus' favorite expression about himself, Son of Man. Stephen saw that, and he saw Jesus exalted the right hand of God. And you'll notice, Jesus is standing. He's standing. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Normally, Jesus sits at the right hand of God because his work is finished. Undoubtedly, the reason he was standing was he was standing in approval of all that Stephen had faithfully reported. All that Stephen had captured and echoed of the essence, the meaning, the significant, the global, the eternal meaning of Jesus as Son of Man, God's sacrifice for sin, God's full and final payment for every man for every sin, and God's pledge to redeem the world unto himself. Incredible. And Jesus is standing, ready to welcome Stephen home. And as you read, they took him out, they stoned him. As they stoned him, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And saying this, he fell asleep. It's too bad we have a chapter division there. It shouldn't be there. Saul agreed with putting him to death. And that's our introduction to Saul. And in just a chapter, we'll see how this experience, perhaps this debate and sermon of Stephen, was the thing God used to place in Saul's heart a convicting spirit. Because the first thing Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus is, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goad. Well, what was goading Saul? The testimony, the transparent logic and truth, the Spirit of God-empowered message of what God was doing in and through Jesus Christ to the world and for the world that came out through the lips of this faithful witness, Stephen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Stephen saw. Stephen understood. Stephen spoke. And from this moment forward, the line will be drawn clearly. Those who are centered in the temple will reject those who will follow the truth and seek their righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Just a few years from now, the temple will again be destroyed, and the nation of Israel will be destroyed. But the gospel of Jesus Christ will not be shackled or bound by the destruction of the temple or the destruction of the government of Israel. Oh, Father, thank you for Stephen. Thank you for the truth of the gospel he proclaimed. Against the backdrop of all of this failure, generations of self-love, arrogance, pride, man-made religion, going through the outward external motions of religiosity, and yet the hearts were far from you. May we not make that mistake. May we understand that being a follower of Jesus is not reduced to rituals, cannot be captured in ceremonies. It's a life relationship given energy and given power by the Spirit of God Himself who dwells in each believer's heart. Thank you, Father, for the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. Help us to ponder this sermon often and to drink deeply at the fountain of the grace and mercy and truth, the wisdom and insight that you gave to Stephen and to which he gave witness in this masterful sermon. Thank you for what you're going to do to Saul. He doesn't know it yet in our story. But you will not fail in your resolve to touch his heart deeply and to make him a champion of grace. Lord, reveal to us your heart in this book and then recreate that heart in my heart, in our lives, in our thinking. Remind us tonight that you're not living in a box. You're not even contained to this earth. Any place I am, you're present. Thank you. Give me a heart to believe that and eyes to see that. Bless these dear friends. Guide them as they walk, as they work, as they love, as they labor, as they train, as they study, as they pray. Give them great confidence by your Spirit, great hope for the immensity of the future that awaits us, and give them great confidence in the truth, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.